All right, well, very thankful to be here this morning to be able to present the Word to you. We've had a long journey these past 2 months, and I began it on my own back in January, taking a class down at Bob Jones. And then my family joined me, and we have traveled almost 4,000 miles when it's all said and done. So we've done quite a bit of travel, and many of you have been very generous to us. We were lent a van from Merrimack Valley. Someone lent us the car top carrier. Someone lent us the GPS and all kinds of clothes and things that we've needed. And we are extremely thankful for what many of you have provided for us during our travels. We've been to many churches and visited family and visited friends. And it's been a joy to be back. I know the Lord has a sense of humor. When my first wife passed away, I asked him to give me a wife that was an Australian. He gave me one from the other side of the world. So we still have to come back and visit family here. But we are very thankful to be here and thankful for this church and what you've done. I'd like you to open your Bibles, if you will, this morning to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. You know, it doesn't take long for any society to plunge spiritually. We kind of look back with longing hearts at the glory days of the Reformation in Europe. Where is Europe spiritually today? We look back to the Reformation and the revivals and the great preachers and missionaries that came out of Great Britain. Where is Britain today spiritually? We look back to those great preachers and the revivals in New England area and from America itself. And where is America today spiritually? It doesn't take long for a nation to plunge spiritually. In times like these, if I were to ask a congregation like this, perhaps take a survey on what Christians need the most in such a world that we live in, I'm sure that many of you would respond by saying something like, well, we just need to have more faith. In light of the recent financial crisis and the corruption of religion and the socialization of America, and of course all of my own personal failures in this evil generation, we just need to have more faith in God. And this is why Hebrews 11 is such a valuable passage for us to look at. It is perhaps the most valuable passage in the Bible on the nature and the practice of faith. And I want to read this morning the first 16 verses. Follow along as I read. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Shall we pray? Father, we come with a sense of awe at Your presence with us this morning. We come with wonder at the words that You have written to us, that You have given by Your Holy Spirit. May they burn in our souls. May they teach us and encourage us. May Your Spirit work through each heart here. Touch the need of every heart. Lord, may we be drawn closer to Your person because we have listened to Your word. We will thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who makes it possible for us to approach You. May we never forget who You are and what You have done. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the largest living things on the face of the earth, as far as we know, are the giant sequoia trees growing on the coast of California and Oregon. They're also known as the Californian redwoods. Some of them are over 320 feet tall. They can be up to 26 feet in diameter. They can have bark up to a foot thick. Some of these trees have been through forest fires and survived. They have resisted disease. They have resisted insects and lightning, and all the power of nature for over 1,000 years, and still they endure. Well, this chapter in Hebrews is kind of like driving through a forest of redwoods, through what we call the Avenue of Giants. God has put spiritual giants together in this chapter where their lives span the majority of human history. Some of them lived for hundreds of years. And together they lived for thousands of years. And as you read through these verses, it's like surveying a group of people who tower over their generation. They tower above because they showed great resistance to the evils of their age, and yet they remain steady. And so God lifts them up for our example of men and women of faith. Now, I suspect that most of you are familiar with the characters in this chapter, but have you ever wondered why they are put here? Why is such a roll call of faith heroes put into Hebrews 11? We know that no chapter in the Bible, of course, is put there in isolation. So what is the context and the purpose for this one? Well, if you go back to chapter 10 and verse 35 for a moment, you'll see where the writer exhorts his readers, and he says there, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Now, why were these people not to cast away their confidence? Well, if you know the book of Hebrews, you know that from chapter 1 up to chapter 10, verse 18, the author has been assuring these people that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary for their salvation. It's a completed act. It's done. It's over. But the Hebrews, who accepted that doctrine at one time and were confident that it was true, were being tempted now to apostatize. That term apostasy is found several times in the book. And it means that they were thinking of turning their back on the Lord. And what caused them to rethink their position were the experiences listed in verses 32 to 34. You see, they were living in a time of persecution. He mentions, if you'll notice, verse 32, a great struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, being made a public spectacle, reproaches, tribulations. Verse 34, chains, the plundering of goods. And that kind of trial in any era of history causes people to lose confidence in God. So these people were suffering. They were thinking of apostatizing. So they're encouraged in verse 35, hey, don't cast away your confidence. Don't cast it away because, verse 36, you have need of endurance. Now this is the endurance that James writes about when he says to be joyful when you fall into various trials, because that kind of testing produces patience or endurance, same word. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, trials are designed to produce endurance, and endurance is what makes you perfect and complete in the Christian life. You say, well, how does it do that? Well, the test of every great Christian virtue is whether or not it can endure. I mean, what is the test of your love in a difficult situation, but its ability to endure? What is the test of your faith or your peace or your joy, except its ability to endure? Nothing is strong unless it stands up to heavy pressure. So if you learn to endure the various trials that we face, then every Christian virtue can be yours. That's the work of endurance. And just like it is for us, so this is the key as to why God is allowing these Hebrews to suffer. You have need of endurance. So don't cast away your confidence in God. He's only giving you what you need in the school of trials. And if you wait long enough, that endurance will grow and produce fruits of spiritual maturity so that you become perfect and complete, lacking nothing in the Christian life. So that's the exhortation in verse 35. And it's followed then by a warning in verse 38. Look at it. He says, now the just shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4, a verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament. And each time it's quoted, the emphasis is on a different word. For example, in Romans 1:17, the emphasis is on faith. The just shall live by faith, not by works. But in Hebrews, the emphasis is on live. Just people live this way by faith. And in the midst of their suffering and trouble and persecution and loss of goods and chains, you will recognize a righteous person because he's the one living by faith. But if anyone draws back, he says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Well, there's your warning. Now, there's five warnings in the book of Hebrews. In fact, much of the book is a warning. And this is the fourth one, and it stretches from chapter 10 all the way into chapter 12, including chapter 11. And that means that all those people listed in chapter 11 are there to reinforce the exhortation and warning at the end of chapter 10. Don't cast away your confidence because you need to endure. And if you do throw it all in and you draw back, God's soul has no pleasure in you, and let me reinforce that and encourage you by giving you all of these examples of those who did endure and didn't cast away their confidence. So I would say chapter 11 is here for that reason. And with that in mind, this becomes a chapter that is greatly needed by our society and especially by Christians today. We have a society which I hardly need to point out, that lives for instant gratification, immediate results, and quick success. Our society cannot wait. It cannot save money. It cannot remain pure. It cannot stay focused. It cannot stick with a plan. It cannot hold on to a marriage or finish a job or an education or stay with an occupation. This is the whole reason why the global economy is failing. We just couldn't wait to have what we wanted. We had to have it, and we had to have it now, and we had to go in debt to have it, and we had to sacrifice our families to have it, and now we can't pay for it. And when it comes to Christians, many of us have bought into that kind of culture. So all through the church, there are Christian people who will not keep doing things the Bible way in the belief that someday they will reap if they do not faint, because they want deliverance now. They will not remain under any kind of a trial. And if God doesn't issue instant deliverance, well, they're just going to bail out. Here's Moses, one of the men in this chapter who waited 80 years for a miracle. Then God gave him some of the most amazing miracles found in the Bible. But today, people who call themselves Christians, well, they want a miracle now. They want a Wednesday night miracle service. We're going to produce miracles. We're going to have instant healing. We're going to have microwave prosperity. We're going to have results and recognition for work and miracles right now. And because God's way always involves this principle of learning to endure, and learning to walk by faith and not by sight. And by the way, it's God's way because that's the way that glorifies Him the most. But because these people just can't stand to live Christianity that way for the sake of getting what they want now, they compromise true Christian living for a substitute. For something that looks like it comes from God and it promises what God promises, but it's really empty religion. It's worldly promises with a religious packaging, and there are churches everywhere offering that kind or that brand of quick fix religion. But any real meditation on passages like this will bring you to the conviction that there is another place and there is another time. And it's not, for the most part, realized in the present. But it requires patience to obtain it. So I wonder if you have grasped this fact, that your Christian experience is primarily about living for the future and not for the present. Have you taken a hold of that? Have you believed it? Are you prepared to do things right now God's way for a future reward? That's exactly what distinguished the heroes of faith in chapter 11, and that's what distinguishes a true believer today. Now, obviously, we don't have time this morning to study these characters in any detail. So I want to focus on the exhortation in verse 35, "Do not cast away your confidence," as it applies to the first few verses of chapter 11. Do not cast away your confidence. Why not? Well, verse 1, don't cast it away. Don't quit Bible living. Don't throw the towel in on God. Because faith is the only way to deal with what is future or invisible in your experience. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The things that belong to the future. When it comes to those things, faith is the only way to deal with them. And if you cast away your confidence, you cast away the substance of those future things. And secondly, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Those things you cannot detect with your senses. Faith is the only way to deal with those things. So if they exist, and that really is the question, isn't it? Do they exist? Well, if they do exist, and there are literal, invisible things out there, then the only way to obtain them is by faith, because you can't hear them with your ears. You can't see them with your eyes or touch them with your hands. You must deal with them by faith. That's verse 1. And in verse 2, we are told that this faith is the way that some men and women historically have dealt with those things. It says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." So we're not just being taught the principle of verse 1, but we're given examples of that principle lived out in the elders, some 14 men and 2 women and numbers of others mentioned in that passage. There's an avenue of giants here for us to observe. Those were the people who towered over their generations, because those were the people who lived by this principle of faith. So this morning I want to take that verse 1, I want to unpack it, and I want to illustrate it briefly through the lives of the elders, and then I want to apply it to us today. And I'm calling verse 1, if you're taking notes, an explanation of the principle. Here we are told that faith is the only way to deal with what is future or what is currently invisible to your experience. Now, this is not a technical definition of faith, which some people assume when they read it. The definition for faith is actually assumed here. So whatever faith is, this is telling us how faith relates to certain things. So let me break it up into two points. First of all, the realms that faith relates to. And secondly, the relationship of faith to those realms. And when you understand that, you'll see that faith really is the only way to deal with those things. So first of all, what are the realms that faith relates to? Well, there's two realms I've already mentioned. Faith relates to this realm, the things hoped for, and this realm, the things not seen. Now, if you reverse that, you can say that faith is not related to anything present, and it's not related to anything that you can see. In other words, what I can touch with my hands, that's related to what I can see, but faith is related to things you can't see, and it's related to things in the future, all right? What are those things in the future? Well, those are things that could be anything you need for your present life on earth. You need healing, you don't have it. You need money that you don't have in your bank account. You need a job because you lost it. You need deliverance from a sin that isn't present right now. You need a marriage partner. A church needs a pastor. Whatever we don't have in this life at this present moment, but God promises it in His Word, those are the things hoped for. But let me take a step further and say that these also refer to the things that will be experienced in the next life. I mean, we have hopes right now, but think of what we're hoping for in the next life. We're hoping for the rapture, for the resurrection, for our glorification, for meeting God face to face, for the company of the angels, for the well done from Christ, for being made ruler over many things because I was faithful with a few things down here. All of these things are in the future, and the only way to relate to those things is by faith. That's what verse 1 is saying. All right, what's the difference then between those future things and the things that are not seen? Because it kind of sounds like it's the same thing, just worded differently, doesn't it? Well, think about the unseen things for a moment. There is a sense in which all things in the future are not seen, but all things that are not seen are not necessarily future. In other words, the apostle is not just repeating himself when he says the things not seen. Now, yes, it could refer to something in the future because anything in the future is something I don't see. But this is really a second category of things, the things that really do exist right now, but I just don't see them. You say, well, like what? Like the forgiveness of sins you and I enjoy right now. That's available. I can't see it. Or like the righteousness of Christ. Anybody seen that? Or His high priestly work on my behalf. Or the access I have to God in prayer. Or the indwelling of the Spirit. Or the love of God for me right now. Or the ministry of angels. All of these things are happening in this very moment, but we don't see them. We can't touch them. So faith is the only way to relate to those things. All right, but now how does faith relate to the future? And how does faith relate to the things I cannot see? Well, that's where these two words, substance and evidence, come in. Now, this is a little bit more challenging because these terms are not easy to understand and the commentaries are split in all kinds of directions as to what they really mean, but let's look into it for just a moment. In a very literal sense, and I want to take it in its most literal sense, the word substance is a word that carries the idea of a foundation. It literally translates as standing under. So faith is something that stands under something else. It's the substance or the foundation. That's defining faith in terms of what it does. Faith acts as a foundation. So plug that into the context of chapter 10, and the author is saying, don't cast away your confidence or your faith, because, hey, that's the foundation for you to realize in the present what is yet in the future. I mean, is there something from that other world that you desperately need and are hoping for? Well, that thing exists. And it can be obtained in this world, and faith is the foundation on which God places those things. Someone put it this way, that faith is the currency of the spiritual life, just like money is the currency of the material life. How do we receive the material things we need each week? Well, we pay for them with money. All right, how do you obtain what you need for the spiritual life? Well, the currency for that is faith. In other words, the Bank of Heaven has everything we need for a spiritual life on earth. It's all there. It's in unlimited piles of reserves, but you cannot draw from that bank without the currency of faith. Now, when it comes to the word evidence, that translation is just a little bit misleading. I think a better translation of that word is conviction or persuasion. Not conviction in the sense that you feel bad because you've sinned, but it's having a persuasion in your soul. So when it comes to those things that cannot be seen, but God's talked about them in His Word, faith is convinced that they really do exist. It's persuaded that that other place and that other time and those things really are there. So let's read the verse that way, that faith acts as the foundation for those future things, and faith is the conviction that invisible things are really existing. They really are there. Now that brings me to ask this. If verse 1 describes what faith does, what exactly is faith? You see, I think there's a lot of misconceptions about faith. So I want to give it to you negatively, first of all. For example, faith is not just being naturally optimistic. And we all know people like that. You know, they're cheerful, they're upbeat, they always look on the bright side of things. We call it a Pollyanna attitude. You know, things are going to look up, it's okay. Well, that's not necessarily faith, because even lost people can have that. That's why we call it natural optimism. If it's natural, it's not Bible faith. It's their temperament. It's how they learn to deal with life from their family. It's a good thing to have, but it's not Bible faith. And secondly, faith is not the use of our imagination. Sometimes you'll hear a preacher describe faith as wishing for something that doesn't exist. But you know, if I wish hard enough, you know, God will create it for me. So faith is like imagining something and visualizing something, and if I do that a lot, and I do it real hard, and I do it real consistently, God's going to make it happen. That's often the attraction for joining the charismatic movement. I mean, you can have anything you want by faith. You want healing? Imagine it. Wish for it. Ask God for it. It'll happen. You want money? You want a bigger house? You want a bigger car? Visualize yourself in that lifestyle. Ask God for it, and because He loves you, He'll give you everything you want. No, that's not faith. Faith doesn't imagine things or create them. No, the things already exist. And they are already created. And there are actual crowns to be won. And there is a literal throne out there. And there is a real heavenly country and a city, and these angelic beings. These things exist. And there's literally a storehouse of provisions that God has laid up for His people. There is wisdom for every decision you'll ever make. There's grace for every need. There's forgiveness for every sin. These things exist. Faith isn't creating them, but I'll never have them if I don't lay the foundation of faith. So what is faith? Well, if you want to know if you truly have faith in Jesus Christ, you can break it down to its most basic element. The Greek noun for faith in the New Testament occurs 248 times. Out of those 248 times, 239 of them translated as faith. That's how the noun translates. Well, how does the verb translate it? Because we don't normally talk about faithing something. Well, the verb form occurs almost as many times as the noun, 244 times. For 239 of those times, it's translated by the action word believe. Isn't that interesting? So I want to submit to you that faith is simply believing. It's not looking on the bright side of things. It's not imagining something. It means to believe, and when you believe, you consider something to be true, not uncertain. And you don't doubt it, and you don't deny it, and you don't question it. You're saying, I consider that to be true, full stop, I believe it. And with that definition in mind, all of these people in Hebrews 11 got what they got because they laid that foundation of belief. They were convinced in their soul that those things really did exist. They were convinced that there was another place. That there was a storehouse of treasures from God. And so they are our examples. That's what verse 2 says. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. So we have an explanation of the principle in verse 1. Now we have a demonstration of historical examples in verse 2. In other words, faith is the way that men have historically dealt with what was future and what was invisible. Look at Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he, now here it is, he was righteous. Well, I can't see that. I mean, God declared him righteous, but I can't see it. I didn't even hear it. It's invisible. But that's an example from history that illustrates verse 1, that faith is the foundation regarding future things, and it's the proof, it's the conviction that invisible things exist, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony like Abel. What about Noah? Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, they were future, right? So why did Noah live through all those things and get to the future? Well, he laid a foundation of faith. That's what the writer is exemplifying in case of the case historically, that these people didn't have something, or they didn't see something, but they held on by faith to the unseen, and then it happened. So faith becomes the foundation on which God places those things, and just by looking into this chapter, you can see example after example of those who believed the Word of God, that something invisible really did exist, and by waiting long enough, their conviction became reality. Look at Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, now look at the next words, not knowing where he was going. I mean, how dumb is that? Abraham's packing up to leave. Popular, prosperous city. His neighbor says, well, Abraham, where are you going? He says, well, I don't know. I mean, God told me to go somewhere, and I don't know where it is. His neighbor says, well, you know, how are we going to get in touch with you? What's your forwarding? He said, I don't know. When I get there, I'll write back. I'll let you know. So he went without knowing where he was going. But his faith or his conviction was an evidence that something was going on. The same thing with Isaac. Look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning, and look at the next three words, things to come. So those things were not present. But he looked ahead and he blessed his sons and he spoke of God giving them this and God blessing them with this. And those things happened even though they hadn't taken place when Isaac spoke those words. This is the whole direction of the chapter. God wants us to know that there is a realm of invisible things and future things. Wonderful, fantastic things recorded in God's Word. And the only possible way of accessing them and obtaining them is by faith alone. And here are all these people, and their testimonies prove that faith really is the foundation on which these future things are placed. And it really is the conviction that these invisible things exist. Now that brings me to ask this. What then is the basis for believing like that? I mean, I've already alluded to this, but let me enlarge it for you. I mean, you know, it's all right to read about, you know, these great heroes of the faith. But, you know, they lived a long time ago. So what gives me the assurance that I can believe like they did? Do I have the same basis for faith that they did? like them, can I literally consider something to be true that nobody else in my neighborhood believes? I mean, you just take something like a belief in eternal punishment. Do you know that most books written by modern theologians on hell do not believe that it is an eternal conscious torment in flames? That idea literally went up in flames. People don't want to believe that anymore. I was talking with a Christian woman who attends our church in Sydney. She has an unsaved mother she's been witnessing to, and her unsaved grandmother expressed the belief that life on earth, that's hell. And when everybody dies, they get to go to heaven and escape hell. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, that is great! What a wonderful belief if this was hell! I mean, as bad as it gets! And then we all get to go to heaven. It's an appealing idea, so why don't we believe it? What's the basis for us believing in hell as something totally distasteful? And believing many other things, which nobody else does. We've got to be careful when answering that kind of a question, because we don't want to say, well, you know, that's kind of what I've always been taught. Or that's how my church always believed it. Or that's just what I thought was always true. No, we really do need a proper basis for saying that something is true and everything else is false. And the only basis for making and believing true statements is if those statements came from the very mouth of God. Now this is something that, again, you're going to see throughout this chapter. Look at verse 7. Here's Noah. By faith, Noah being what? Divinely warned. You see, God said something to that man. Look at verse 9. By faith, here's Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise. See that? He got a promise from God. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having yet received the promises. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, and so on. These people got a word from God. They heard from Him that something was going to happen. Now, turn to Romans 10:17 for a moment. Now, let me show you. When we talk about believing a promise from God, I want to be clear that we're talking about believing a specific, clear statement from Scripture. I mean, you know, if it's a matter of interpretation and you got good men on both sides of an issue and they both believe the Bible in a literal way, but they're just not sure about a particular interpretation, well, that's something that's different. In those cases, we don't need to be dogmatic. But if the Bible really says it, and there's no question about it, then the only way to respond to that is with belief. It's not a time for doubting. It's not a time for denying. It's not a time for arguing or excusing. It's a time for faith. Now, where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, there are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated as word. One of those words is the word logos. The Bible that I have up here is the logos of God. It's the whole thing. It's the entire Bible. But there's a second word translated in the New Testament. It's the Greek word rhema. And that refers to a specific statement that comes out of the logos. So, for example, when Ephesians 6 says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, it's not saying that the logos is the sword, and whenever we're tempted, we bring out the King James Family Bible and whack it on the head, knock it out. It's not what it's talking about. It's saying the sword of the Spirit is the rhema, the specific statement out of the Word of God that I pull out of my sheath, almost like a rapier, and cut with precision that temptation. So, which one of those words, logos or rhema, is used in Romans 10:17 when it says faith comes by hearing the Word of God? It's the second word. Faith comes when people listen to and meditate on and understand and base everything on a specific rhema from God's Word. They consider it to be true, although nobody else does, and they are prepared to stake everything on it, even their lives, if necessary. So why do Christian people not have more faith? Let me put it to you this way. Why does the person sitting next to you have more faith than you do? Very simple. Because they are listening to the specific statements of God's Word, and you're not. It's an amazing thing to me that I can be counseling someone in my church in Sydney, and I can give them very clear, specific verses of Scripture that relate directly to their problem. And I might as well be reading from a pop psychology book. I mean, it's just, they just don't get it. And I can present it to them, and I'm so excited. I've got the answer for them. It's obvious. And when I'm done with that passage, they go on to explain in so many words why that doesn't work. Well, that, you know, Pastor, that just doesn't apply to us. You know, our situation is kind of different. It's unique. It's an exception to what God generally says in this passage, but, you know, for me, it doesn't really count. And it's heartbreaking to see that person or that couple turn away when the answer is just staring them in the face. And sometimes in a situation like that, I'll actually ask them if they're having a personal devotion. Or are they leading the family in devotions? Are they feeding themselves on the Word of God? And without exception, the answer is, well, I just haven't had time lately. It's been years, or maybe once in a while I'll get out the Bible if I have time. And well, that's exactly why everything they're saying is so full of human reasoning. These people have lost their faith. I mean, either what they're saying is true, or what God is saying is true, but you can't have it both ways. So why do we lack faith that God can make our marriage wonderful? Why do we lack faith that God will provide our needs? Why do we lack faith that God will someday deliver us from everything evil that we hate about ourselves? Why do we lack faith that if we give the gospel consistently, we will one day reap? Why do we lack faith that God knows what we need and we're getting exactly that? Why do we lack faith? Because we're not meditating on specific, clear statements of Scripture that deal with those very things that we've not realized in the present, but God wants for His people. And faith is the only way to realize those things. It is the very foundation on which God places them, and without it, you'll never get them. They will sink into the mud of your own disbelief. So the application for us this morning is very simple. Do you have any way of feeding yourself on the specific statements of God? Are you memorizing verses of Scripture? Do you have a Bible reading plan? And I don't think the issue is whether or not you read through the Bible every year, but do you have some plan whereby you feed your soul on what God says? Did you get into His Word this week, and did you walk away with the resolve to pray over that and meditate over that and live that because God says I must or this is going to happen? Do you feed yourself systematically on the Word of God? Do you write down the things He's teaching you? Because I'm telling you, these are the things that will make you grow in your faith. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, it's just so hard because I can't see what God has for me in His Word. I mean, I read about it, but I just can't see it. That's exactly right. You can't relate to these things by sight. These people in Hebrews 11 did not live by sight. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. He expands that a little more in Romans 8, 24 and 25. When he says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Because once you see it, then there's no more need for faith anymore, right? I mean, it's realized now. I mean, you don't need faith that this building is going to be here. I mean, I'm sure there was a day when you needed a lot of faith to believe that it would be here, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with what? Perseverance, patience, endurance. So what are you hoping for right now? What do you want from God that you cannot see? Is it the salvation of a loved one? Is it the healing of a body? Is it the deliverance from a sin? Is it peace to a troubled heart? Is it the release of bitterness and anger? And how long have you been casting away your confidence, and you're defeated, and you're giving up on God, and you're not displaying God to your family anymore because you're just so discouraged? I mean, you've hoped for something for years, and you just can't see it. Well, let me tell you, if you keep on the track you're going, and you insist on instant gratification, and immediate results, and quick success, and your attitude is, you know, if I don't get deliverance from this sin, in the next few days I quit. Or if God doesn't provide me with financial relief right now, then I'm just going to stop tithing altogether. I mean, if you make demands like this, and you cut biblical corners to get what you want right now, you will not produce spiritual fruit in your life or in the life of your children. You will not move ahead. You will not tower above your generation as a hero of faith, or even above your own family as a hero of faith. I mean, you have a whole Christian movement today that's taken on a worldly philosophy in worship, in evangelism, in counseling, and the whole thought behind that is what? Well, you know, we have to compromise somewhere or nothing's going to happen. It's nothing but a complete absence of belief in the direct statements of God's Word. And what are those statements founded on? Well, back in Hebrews 11 for just a moment and you'll see it. Look at verse 11. It says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Do you know that the basis for those statements of Scripture is ultimately the character of God? So if we won't believe the statements, what are we saying about our idea of God? What are some Christians saying about the nature of an eternal, righteous, just, all-wise, all-knowing God when they won't believe what He says? But, starting today, if you can just believe or consider those statements in His Word to be true in whatever area you are struggling with, and you meditate on those specific statements, and you do what they say, then one day, based upon the promises of His Word, you can have what He has promised. You know, throughout our train system in Sydney, painted on the platforms, there's a big sign in yellow or white writing, and it says, mind the gap. What gap? Well, it's obviously painted there because every year statistics tell us over 100 people fall through the gap between the train and the platform. Especially if you are skinnier or you have a small child with you and you're getting on an older train, there is a gap, and chances are if you're not watching, you'll disappear beneath the wheels of the engine. Well, in our spiritual life, there are gaps. There are gaps between what God says and what God will do. Some of those gaps are shorter. Maybe they're just a few days. Many of them are longer, even years longer. Some of them last a whole lifetime. When I lost my wife, my gap was 3 years. The gap for the nation of Israel was 70 years when they went to Babylon. It was 400 years when they went into Egypt. Whole generations lived and died in that gap before the promise of God was fulfilled. And the thing that spans the gap, that gets you safely from what God says to what God does, without falling in the black hole of despair, is faith. So mind the gap. Believe that what God says is true, and that what God promises about all those things you cannot see, and all those things in the future, He really will fulfill. Mind the gap, and one day the gap will close, and then our faith will be sight. Let's pray. Father, how desperately we need Your Word. How blessed we are to have it. How blessed that You have preserved it for us and given it to us as You would have us know it and read it. May we not take it for granted, but nourish our souls every day on Your words. Feed us, we pray. And so increase the faith of this congregation and these people. Bless them in coming days with whatever trials You have prepared for them. Give them endurance so that one day they truly will reap. We will thank You. And we pray these things through the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.